Buffet Brothers.
We wanted to get together and sing a little song for you about one of our favorite things, which is eating, food that is. If y'all want to see us perform, we'll be all week long at Mama T's Midnight Bowl-O-Rama in Pittsburgh, Tuesdays and Thursdays after 9, if you mention our name, free shoes. So we're going to sing you a little song about our favorite thing. Y'all can get CDs available in the lobby. John Bob says we ain't got no CDs, so if and you like it, I guess just listen up real good and play it back later in your brain cells or something. Anyway, this here song is called Chow Time. I'm not hungry.
No, I ain't hungry.
But that won't stop me.
Not at all.
From a Biggie Frosty.
Man, I love a Frosty.
And a whole bag of Lay.
Nobody can eat just one, y'all.
I keep on eating.
Man, I love to eat.
I should just say no.
I ain't a quitter.
But food makes me happy.
Yeah, it does.
All of my days. The dollar menu is my best friend. $20 later, and I drive through again. Krispy Kreme calls me while I'm in traffic. If I see hot now, I bust my elastic. I stack my plate up just like a tower. At the Chinese buffet, I stay for hours. I am so stuffed. I wore my wife's jeans. They fit real good, 'cause they're maternity. And I will supersize, because I live my life for food. And I will supersize, because I live my life for food. Let's chow down, John Bob. What do you
all
say?
Right.
Sandwich of pulled pork, bowl of Brunswick stew. Oops, I forgot to save hush puppies for you. Frito chili pie, blizzard from Dairy Queen. Edie's double churn and a Bowberry. Of course, I love Big Macs. Wish they still had McRibs. Any McNuggets left? 'Cause I'm calling dibs. When it's Whopper time, Lord, I love the smell. Well, the nice cold Mountain Dew. Yo quiero Taco Bell. 'Cause I will supersize, and I will live my life for food. Ba-da-bum-bum-bum, and I will supersize, because I live my life for food.
That's right. We did that in honor of Appalachian State beating Michigan yesterday. All right, well, I want to welcome you here to the final of our seven sins on the seven deadly sins. We are at this point, just in case you were unaware, we are also broadcasting to our Coal Mill Road campus. We will be here, just so you keep you updated, for the next couple weeks probably, although the exact date of when we're moving out of here is still a little up in the air. It will not be next Sunday, I can tell you that, but anytime thereafter, you need to check the website because soon enough, you guys at Coal Mill Road, we will be coming to you from our Briar Creek campus and not our Riverside campus. But I want to welcome you guys at Coal Mill Road. Welcome with us. You guys look great, as always, and one big happy church family. All right, so I have figured out that everybody is pretty nervous about me speaking on the sin of gluttony. Because I think people think it will be a little awkward, because some people assume that they can just look around and tell who struggles with the sin of gluttony. Now, I heard one guy who struggled with gluttony say, he said, I feel like my sin is ever before me, in the words of King David. You can't really do that, people think, with adultery. You can't look in the audience and say, that guy got a problem with lust or anger, but they feel like they can do it with the sin of gluttony. But let me just say right up front, okay, that it is simply, listen, not reliable to look at somebody who is overweight and assume that they have a trouble with the sin of gluttony, nor is it reliable to look at somebody who is skinny and conclude that they don't. There are some people who struggle with their weight, and it's got nothing to do with gluttony. There are other people who are physically fit, they are skinny, but they got as much of a problem with gluttony as the person who is overweight. So please, please, okay, pretty please, cherry on top in honor of the sin of gluttony. Please don't anybody play the role of the Holy Spirit this morning, okay? You don't be looking around going, man, that guy needs to hear this message. Nobody, that's just not necessary, okay? I know we're all nervous about it, but you can just relax, okay? I'm nervous about it. I've been nervous about it all week. I've been working out all week, so I wouldn't feel like a hypocrite when I got up here. One night this week, I was out working out. My four-year-old daughter was in the room where I was working out. She starts cheering me on. I mean, it's true. She starts going, go, Dad, go, Dad, go, Dad, go. Go, Dad, go, Dad, go, Dad, go. And then all of a sudden, she goes, keep it going, big boy. I have no idea where that came from. But I was feeling pretty good up to that point. And then, yeah, not so much. All right, so maybe this will help. Let me define gluttony for you. That'd be a good place for us to start. Let me define what gluttony is. Thomas Aquinas, who cataloged the seven deadly sins, called gluttony an inordinate desire for food. An inordinate desire for food. What that means is, in some way, you have developed an unhealthy attitude toward food. Now, Aquinas gave you a number of different shapes that this could take place. Again, no pun intended. But here they are. I give you three basic ones. The first way that you can have the sin of gluttony is that you just overeat. That one's kind of obvious. You lack self-control. You can't push back from the table. That's the obvious way, and everyone concludes that's it, but it's not. Because the second way that you can commit the sin of gluttony is you could eat, to use an old-fashioned word, sumptuously all the time. Or in other words, you only eat really expensive food, or you got a certain standard that food's got to reach before you'll touch it. In other words, some people commit the sin of gluttony because they, you know, get 9 plates at the Golden Corral. Other people commit the sin of gluttony because they refuse to eat leftovers. Now you're like, well, what's wrong with, you know, having a taste for expensive food? Nothing, except when it causes you to waste food or money because you got a standard that has to be reached. Our culture spends an inordinate amount of money eating out on really nice food. Last year, some $400 billion, enough to cure world poverty 2 or 3 times over, was spent just eating out. It now equals the amount of money we spend on eating food at home we spend eating out. Okay, that could be an application of the sin of gluttony. A third way is where food becomes something to you that it was never intended to be. God intended that you enjoy it, okay? And that's, by the way, an important point to remember also. Sometimes people talk about things like food and sex as if God didn't realize that we would enjoy them. You know, we were like, and God was like, whoa, I had no idea that was going to happen. Now we got all kinds of problems. That's not true. God created it for us to enjoy, and he wants us to glorify him as we enjoy it. But what happens is, rather than just food being the right source of enjoyment, and mainly, of course, the source of nutrition and sustenance, people begin to use it for something it was not intended to be, such as, for example, a source of comfort. So when your boyfriend breaks up with you, chocolate becomes the way that you deal with that. Anybody know what I'm talking about there? Okay, or a bottle of beer is what calms your nerves after a hard day at work. Or some people go home after a stressful day and they just eat. That's their refuge, that's their comfort. That's the way they deal with issues. Food has become something for them that God did not intend it to be. In fact, it replaces God. That's the problem that you're going to see over and over here, is because food, God gave it to us to enjoy, but it becomes a functional God to us, a functional God. And what I mean by that is it controls us. When it speaks, we obey the urge regardless of how it harms us or others. It has become something. On the other hand, or in addition to that, it's also become something that God never intended it to be. In our culture, okay, this is a glaring blind spot. Could you agree with me on that? I mean, even in the church, this is just not really considered to be an issue. Recent surveys show that only 1 in 4 Americans could be considered normal in regards to weight. That means that 75% of us are overweight. Now, you're like, well, how are you supposed to know that if you're overweight? Well, I mean, you know, you've seen the chart, right? Your weight and how much you're supposed to weigh and I'm not a nutritionist. I heard one guy say that he wasn't overweight, he was under height. He said, I'm the perfect weight for a guy that's 7'9". So yeah, whatever. Or your BMI, your body mass index, if it's 7 points greater than what it's supposed to be, you know. Again, I'm not a nutritionist. I'm not going to give you all that stuff today. Another guy I heard said that he had a much better way of determining his fat content rather than doing the BMI, and that was he got out of the shower completely naked, dripping wet, stamped his foot, and started a stopwatch. He said, when the last part of me quits jiggling, I stop the stopwatch. He said, then I measure that from year to year. That's how I tell. Whatever. I don't know. It's up to you. You know it if you're overweight, all right? And we're passing this on to our children. Okay, you've heard this, I'm sure, in the news, but it's now somewhere near 30% of children in our country between the ages of 6 and 11 would be considered overweight. Now, wouldn't it be great if we could point to the church and say, but that's not true. You got a different culture in the church. Are you kidding me? Have you ever been to a pastor's conference? Right? I was at the SBC pastor's conference this past summer in San Antonio, and it looked like a Krispy Kremeaholic support group rather than a pastor's conference. I'm telling you, it depresses me because I look around, I'm like, these are pastors, you know. I look around, I'm like, holy cow, no pun intended either on that one, but the only way you could say these guys were in shape is if you count round as a shape. I always come back from these pastors' conferences with a renewed dedication to eat right and work out, because you just see it. But you know, seriously, if you've ever talked to somebody who was a thoughtful person, I've talked with several of them, in fact a couple of them in the past couple months, who've just said, you know, you Christians point out all these things that you feel like society is going wrong, and then half the times you look in the church and you see people who just really are just gluttonous, and they're like, why are you pointing out my sin when you got a log in your eye or a log, you know, you look like you're carrying a log or something. They just say, how do you do that? It's an invisible sin, it seems, to us. Many of us, the reason it's like this is because we think it's just not that bad of a sin. Right? It's just not that bad. You can't put it in there with anger and lust and adultery and all that stuff. It's called deadly for two reasons. Here they are, okay? I've already mentioned sort of both of them, but the first reason it's called a deadly sin is because literally it could kill you, okay? This is one of the sins that literally will drive you to an early grave. Over 1 million Americans a year die from diseases that are related to eating poorly. There has been, since 1990, a 76% increase in weight-related diabetes in people aged 30 to 40. It is deadly, and it is consuming us. It is deadly also, secondly, because gluttony is, as I explained, when food becomes a functional god to us. You see, in that way, it's just like all the other sins we've been talking about. So if you're tempted to conclude, I'm physically fit, therefore I don't really need to listen to this message on gluttony, don't be so fast on that. Because the problem that you and I have with gluttony is just a template for understanding how all of our hearts work when it comes to sin. Each of these seven deadly sins gives us a portal into the same dark heart. Gluttony operates on the same principle as envy and greed and lust and anger. They all come back to the same principle, and that is idolatry. Food stands in the place that God is supposed to stand in your life. Okay? I agree with a friend of mine who says our culture has little concept of what a normal relationship with food looks like. Today, I'm going to contrast two guys in the Bible for you. The first is a guy named Esau, and he is a guy for whom food literally destroyed his life. You're going to see him give away his soul because of food. The other guy that I'm going to present to you is Jesus Christ, who's going to present the complete antithesis of Esau, and you're going to see in him the proper relationship to food. We're going to be in Genesis 25 and Matthew chapter 4. Genesis is the first book of the Old Testament. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. If it will take you the rest of our time together to figure out where Matthew is, then just put your Bible in your lap and watch it on the screen. You get points because you brought your Bible, but it's important that you stay up here, okay? Esau, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 25. We discussed Esau at our church back here in the spring, but let me go back into him just for just a minute, and I'll sort of catch you up. Isaac had two sons, one named Jacob, one named Esau. Esau was the older. They were twins. Because Esau was the firstborn, he was supposed to get the blessing. He was supposed to be the one that got the divine inheritance. Okay, that's the context, Genesis 25, verse 27. As the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open fields. But Jacob, by contrast, was the kind of person who liked to stay at home. Isaac loved Esau in particular because he was a man's man. He brought home wild game, but Rebekah, he favored Jacob. Verse 29, one day when Jacob was cooking some stew and working on the drapes or whatever, Esau arrived home exhausted and hungry from a hunt. Esau said to Jacob, "I'm starving. Give me some of that red stew that you have made." And the author points out, this is how Esau got his other name, his nickname, Edom, which literally means red. It'd be like calling somebody T-Bone today or Krispy Kreme because they just can't pass it up. That's how he got his name. He was named for food. Verse 31, Jacob replied, being ever shrewd, "All right, but trade me your birthright for it." Esau says to himself, verse 32, "Look, I'm dying of starvation. What good is my birthright to me?" So Jacob insisted, "Well, then swear to me right now that your birthright is mine." So Esau swore an oath, he did the secret handshake or whatever, thereby selling all of his rights as the firstborn to his younger brother. Verse 34, then Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew. He sold his divine birthright for some lentil stew. Have you ever had lentil stew? It's disgusting, all right? I mean, give me something with meat floating in it, but this, no. All right, Esau ate it and drank it and went on about his business. Now watch the interpretation that Moses gives you. This is really important. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau's problem is that he can't control his stomach. His stomach, you see, has become a god to him. When his stomach speaks, he obeys. Even if it means giving up something of immense, even eternal value. He gave up his eternal birthright. Why? Because Lord Belly spoke. And when Lord Belly speaks, the rest of the body has to obey. I want you to look for a minute at how the writer in the book of Hebrews describes Esau. You may think it's a little harsh, but it's not. Hebrews 12, just look on the screen, verse 16. Look after each other and to see that none of you will miss out on the favor of God. Now watch this. Make sure that nobody is, he uses two words in Greek that are extremely strong. The first one is immoral, or in Greek, pornos. Immoral, it's the word you would use for any kind of sexual sin, like Esau. Or godless, atheistic, like Esau. He traded his birthright as the oldest son for a single meal. Immoral and godless. Now you may say, that's an awful strong condemnation for simply getting hungry and eating when you shouldn't eat. I understand why you say that, but you're not really thinking through it yet. Go back to Genesis chapter 25 and watch verse 30, because the author of Genesis gives you some clues in the original language. Now, I know that probably about half of you have your Hebrew Old Testament open, and you've already seen this. But for the other half of you, let me point this out. Robert Alter, the great, famous Jewish Old Testament scholar, says that that verse in Hebrew is written in a very rough, crude way. You lose it in English when you read it. But in Hebrew, in English, it just says, "I'm starving, give me some of that red stew." In Hebrew, it's just two words. The first one is, "Gimme." In fact, Alter points out that the word that is used for "give to me" is the word that is used in Hebrew to describe how an animal eats, not a human eats. And then the word for red stew is just one word that says red, and he repeats it twice. So literally what he says is, "Gimme red, red. Gimme red, red." Because he's just an animal. He just wants to eat. He can't walk by it. Okay? The implication is that Esau is controlled by his appetite, just like an animal is controlled. When his stomach, what his stomach wants is the final determinant of what he does. We all get hungry. But for Esau, his hunger drives him. Esau is hunger-driven rather than God-driven. You see, there's a word in the New Testament that describes this condition that most of us skim right over and don't realize what it's saying. The word usually gets translated in the New Testament as lust, but in Greek it is the word epithymia. Epithymia, very important word, because while it is translated lust, it really, and when I say lust, and the first word that comes to your mind is always sex, lust, sex. Lust in the New Testament has nothing to do with sex. Sex might be one of the things you lust for, But when the Bible says epithymia, it means an inordinate desire for anything, a craving, a yearning, a greedy desire, a demand that you have it. You say to yourself, I have to have this because without it, I can't imagine life being okay. Without it, I might as well be dead. That's what Esau said. I got to have this or I might as well be dead. I got to have food. Even the thought of satisfaction, even the thought of satisfaction of the pleasure that you lust after gives you great pleasure. And the thought of not having it, non-satisfaction, brings you pain. Epithymia is when anything takes on an inordinate weight in your life because it begins to invade on the sphere that God alone is supposed to occupy. Now, food is a great example of that. You see, God intended hunger to let us know that we needed to eat, but it wasn't supposed to be the sole determinant of our behavior. Our problem, you see, is that we start to crave food. We epithymia it. The very thought of it makes us giddy and happy. It controls us. You find yourself almost unable to say no. You literally become a slave to your stomach. When it speaks, you obey. Your stomach speaks, therefore, and you overeat. Your stomach speaks, and you eat unhealthily. Your stomach speaks, and you spend unwisely on really expensive food. You're sitting there, and you're looking at the menu, and you know that based on your budget, you probably shouldn't order a lot because then you could give more away, then you could save more, but no, Lord Belly is saying, I want that entree right there. Get the expensive one. Get the big one. Get it supersized, right? Get the thing because this is a special time, and Lord Belly takes over. It's epithymia. Another place you see this is when you don't get to eat, you become irritable. Anybody there? Anybody know anybody like that? Right? Your belly satisfaction determines your attitude. Makes you stingy and selfish. This really brings it out in people. Sometimes they're always, it's subtle, but they're always at the table angling for the best piece of chicken. You know, like, how do I offer it to, I can't offer it to him because he'll obviously take that one. So I'll offer it to her so I look like I'm generous, but then I'll take the biggest piece for myself. Or they don't share their food, or they get really grouchy when somebody touches their plate. You know, selfishness and stinginess all comes from this epithymia for food. You may think it's a food problem, but it's actually a God problem. Just like with Esau, your stomach has taken the place of God. Your stomach says to you, satisfy me and you'll be happy. Withhold from me what I want and I will make you miserable. And so as a dutiful slave, you obey. Yes, Lord Belly. Yes, I will do whatever you want, Lord Belly. Just make me happy. Now, question. Is food the only thing that you do this with? Of course not. Take sexual lust. We all desire sex. God gave us that desire. It was a good thing that God gave us. But then this desire becomes controlling in our lives. It becomes a craving. So you can't say no to pornography or erotic fantasies or going too far with your girlfriend or an adulterous affair you can't walk away from because your whole will is surrendered to this craving. It's almost like you're not in control because you just have this inside you that says, I got to satisfy this craving. Sexual lust demands, obey me and be happy. And so you obey it because it has become a ruler and a functional God to you. That's why when I say idolatry, I'm not talking about some symbol you have of sex that you bow down and worship. I'm not talking about food that you pray to three times a day. Okay, what I'm talking about is you crave it and it controls what you do. Which, by the way, take you back to Hebrews 12 for a minute. This is why the writer of Hebrews calls Esau immoral, even though there's no mention of sexual activity. Because his stomach works the same way that sexual lust does. His stomach says, obey me. Body says, obey me. And that becomes the determinant of what he does and what he doesn't do. It's the same principle that works in true sexual immorality. Another aspect of this, just to come at it from a different angle, is, as I mentioned, when you turn to food for something that God was supposed to be. Like I mentioned, comfort. When the bottle of beer is your solace, when it's your comfort or your refuge, or it's the way you deal with stress. Let me use this to talk about a condition that is increasingly pervasive in our culture, especially with, you know, things like People magazine and all the these it's eating disorders. Now, I'm not a qualified eating disorder counselor, okay? And I'm not trying to be simplistic. You may feel, man, bro, you're not even touching the surface. I understand that. But let me just tell you, give you some thoughts that you need to use to begin to think this, because a lot of girls, a surprising number of girls, really deal with this. An eating disorder is more, you see, than just being displeased with how you look. We all get like that. All of us look in the mirror from time to time and be like, man, I need to lose 5 pounds, 10 pounds, 30 pounds, 100 pounds, whatever. An eating disorder arises usually because your image has become too important to you. You see, in an eating disorder, you think that there's no way that you could be happy without the right body. So you starve your body to get to a certain way. But on the flip side, food is also a comfort to you. And so when you get depressed, you binge, and then you purge, and binge, purge. This cycle goes back and forth. But what it springs from is this belief that unless you look right, and unless other people recognize how you look, and unless you are happy with how you look, there's no way you can be happy. I once had a girl tell me, she said, you know, I just can't imagine the thought of being happy and weighing 130. And you say, well, that's nothing. In her mind, she could not conceive happiness without a certain image. Her self-worth and her self-identity doesn't come from how God feels about her. Her self-image and her identity, what makes her lovable and acceptable, is how she looks. What the Bible would say is that she is put, now stay with me, the improper weight, no pun intended, on her self-image. In fact, the word for glory in the Bible, very interesting, is the word kabod. And the word kabod in Hebrew literally means weight. When you give glory something to something, you put weight on it. So when you give glory to God, you put the weight of your soul on God. When you give glory to your image, it means you rest your identity and your self-image on how you look. So if you look good, you feel good about yourself. If you look bad, you feel bad about yourself. And the Bible says you're an idolater because you're giving glory to self that should be given to God. That's why it says, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. You're not eating and drinking for the glory of self. Your self-image should not depend on how you look. Your image should depend on what God has said about you, how he feels about you in the gospel, because that is what of extreme importance to you. Again, I'm not trying to be simplistic. I'm just trying to tell you it is God that is going to give you that sense of worth and affirmation that you're seeking elsewhere. You see, in this sense, when you see somebody that is running all the time, when you see somebody that always counting calories, can tell you the fat content of every single food in the United States, that never seems to be able to enjoy a meal, you're dealing with somebody that's got every bit as much of a gluttony, idolatry issue as the overweight person does. Because what they're doing is they are saying, listen, there's a lie. You got to hear it. A perfect, healthy body is the key to happiness. Therefore, I will obsess about a perfect body because I'm telling you, listen, and every college girl in America, I wish I could stand in front of them and say this. It is a lie. A perfect, healthy body, a beautiful body, will not bring your soul what you are looking for. You will crave it, and you're just going to find that it's not there. It is an idol that will break your heart, which is why Jesus said, he says, you know, don't fear what can kill the body. Or let me put it in our terms. Don't obsess about foods that can kill the body or make the body healthy. Rather, you should obsess or fear about God who could destroy both your body and soul, or if you'll let me add, bring your soul happiness. All Jesus is saying is put the proper weight on God and don't put it on your self-image and your body. Now, Paul said it like this when he was talking in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. He says, yeah, bodily exercise will profit you, but it's just about that much that it'll profit you in comparison to what God will profit you. So yes, pay attention to your body, but pay more attention and put the weight of your soul on God, because it is God who establishes your identity, and real life is not found in how you look. Real life is found in God. All right? You guys at Coal Mill Road get that? I see you back there. All right, good. Let me make sure you get this, okay, before we move on. Epithymia is an inordinate desire for anything. Power, approval, control, romance, sex, anything, in the words of that girl on Napoleon Dynamite, I want that. I got to have that. Anything that you say about that, I've got to have that. in order for me to be happy. The Apostle Peter says, watch this, this problem, epithymia, is the primary thing that keeps people from heaven. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. These passions of the flesh, in Greek, epithymia. This epithymia wages war against your soul because it competes for the place of God. And it tells us, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, live no longer according to epithymia, the passions of the flesh, but instead live according to the will of God. Esau, his God was his stomach. And that's what he lived according to. It determined what he did. Now, say bye-bye to Esau. He has a bad ending. Go all the way to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 4, and I want you to compare it to Jesus Christ. Okay? If you're not in Matthew now, stop and look. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led into the Spirit, by the Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Duh, okay? 40 days, 40 nights, the man was hungry. And the tempter, verse 3, came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become piping hot loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not, watch this, live by bread alone, but man shall live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus is totally the opposite of Esau. Esau is without food for only a few hours, and he sells his eternal birthright for a pot of lentil stew. Compared to Jesus, who'd been without food for 40 days and still says that the will of God is more fulfilling to me than food is. Is Jesus trying to say that you don't need to eat to live? Of course not. He's not saying that. He's saying there is a quality of life that does not come from the satisfaction of desires, be they hunger, be they sex, be they desires for power or approval or control. Real life, he is saying, comes from the will of God. Knowing God, God is the one who adds. And so Jesus would turn away from food even when it was legitimate. Because if he wanted to be obedient to God, he knew that God brought better satisfaction. Food was not God to Jesus. God was God. Jesus found so much joy and soul sustenance in God. You see, he was capable of saying no to food cravings even when they were legitimate to him. You say, well, next time I'm in the wilderness being tempted by Satan and I eat for 40 days, I don't know what to do. No. Let me tell you where Jesus would take this to you in your life. John chapter 6, verse 26. Look up here behind me. Context of this is Jesus has done this miracle where he fed the 5,000 people with loaves and fish. People were so full after that, they took up 12 baskets full of leftovers. Well, people are excited about that because this guy's a walking golden corral. You know, he just produces those yeast rolls everywhere he goes, and they're like, man, follow that dude. That dude's our, you know. And so they come to him because they're hungry again. And watch what Jesus says. Very important, verse 26. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs and believed in me, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life. The food that you eat it and it doesn't make you hungry again, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do that we must be doing the works of God? In other words, how do we get a hold of this bread? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe, watch, in him whom he has sent. How do you get that soul bread he's talking about? Answer, you believe the gospel. Because in the gospel you learn that God is enough. That's why every week we have come back to the exact same place. Believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. Because the only way to overcome a craving for food is to get God back in the right place in your life. Thomas Chalmers, 18th century Scottish theologian, said, He talked about what he called was the expulsive power of a new affection. Put it in modern day terms, the only way to fall out of love with one girl is to fall in love with a girl more beautiful than her. The only way, he said, you could ever release the soul from the power of a beautiful object is to give the soul a more beautiful object to feast upon. You simply, he said, cannot turn your mind away from the beautiful object by an act of willpower. It'll never work. You have to replace it with an even more beautiful object. In other words, if you want to move off your slavery to food, you have to take your joy from being joy in food to being joy in God. John Donne, the English poet, said that unless you enthrall me, I shall never be free. Unless you imprison me, I will be imprisoned by something else. Unless you, God, ravish me, I will be ravished by something else. And how do you get that way? That's where Jesus tells you, John 6. You believe what I say about you in the gospel. I've told you a few times throughout this series, every morning, there are two things I tell myself. I guess it's like training wheels. Maybe I won't do this for the rest of my life, maybe after I learn it, but I forget it. I have to tell myself every single morning in my time with God. The first thing I tell myself is, listen, there's nothing I could do today that would make God love me more. There's nothing I could fail to do that would make him love me less. Jesus died for me on the cross. I am clothed in Christ. I cannot add anything to what he's done. I cannot take anything away. God looks at me the way a father looks at a son. He is pleased with me not because of how I perform. He's pleased with me because of what he's made me in Christ. I can't do anything to change that. The second thing I tell myself is there's nothing I need today besides that. The first one deals with my propensity to what we call works righteousness, which is I've got to become something in order for people to love me. The second one deals with my idolatry, which says I need something besides God to be happy. And when I free myself of works righteousness and idolatry, I'm a new man. All of a sudden, I walk around and I don't crave some of these things that I used to crave. I'm not saying, obviously, the desires are gone. It's just the desires are now in the proper place in my life. I'm not looking to them for soul sustenance. I'm not looking to you for approval. I don't get up and serve the God of power or sex or food because my God has been established in Christ. In other words, listen, the bulimic person must no longer look to food for comfort. They must no longer look to their image as their source of salvation and acceptance. They must believe the gospel and let that be their heavenly bread. The bulimic soul, I'm talking about people who don't necessarily have bulimia, I'm talking about your soul, the bulimic soul that lives in a pattern of binge and purge, which would be, oh, I just got to enjoy everything and then feel guilty about it and purge my life of sin and be miserable for 2 weeks and then go back out of church and feed myself all this stuff again. He's saying the bulimic soul, the answer to the bulimic soul is that you got to find your identity and your comfort, your rest, your salvation, your acceptance, your peace in the gospel. Now, let me point out to you how Jesus does that, because it's very interesting. He does that in the context of a fast. A fast. In the context of a fast. That's very important. Because he is starving, listen to this, his body temporarily to remind himself of who is God. He's starving himself to remind himself that bodily urges are not his master. God is his sustenance. So he starves his body so he can teach himself that God is more satisfying than food. You see, fasting is a lost art in 21st century America. Nobody does it anymore. The ancient mystics and Christians for 2,000 years, this has been a central part of their walk with God. In fact, one of the Francis of Assisi, who's one of my favorite writers for little short pithy things, he called his body, I think I've told you this, he called his body Brother Ass. Excuse the language, but he was talking about a donkey, and you know, so it's appropriate. He called his body Brother Ass, because every time he wanted to do something right, Brother Ass, his body, pull in the other direction. And so he just called his body Brother Ass, because every time I want to do something right, Brother Ass pulls the other way. So he fasted so he could teach himself that Brother Ass was not in control. All right, write that down. I will fast so that Brother Ass is not in control. And Brother Ass is talking about you, or Sister Ass, or whatever you want to say. All right, Martin Luther said it like this. Is that okay to say in church? Is that all right? Cole Mill, you guys okay with that? Okay. All right. Listen to what Martin Luther said. Listen. We should fast lest the old ass become too much of a dictator. We must teach our bodies to be subject to our spirits. I'm not talking about just your urges to food. I'm talking about, guys, if you got a problem with pornography, he's saying, why don't you learn to fast? Not that you can just cure yourself, but during that fast, you're able to learn what real soul fullness is. I repeat, listen to me. If you got a problem with food, a very practical remedy, listen, is not dieting. That's the world's remedy. It's fasting. Because the issue is not your diet. The issue is who's the God of your life. So that's why the answer is not dieting, but fasting to determine who is God and who's in control and who's your source of identity. And during that time of fasting, and this is your action steps for today, okay? Here's what you ought to be thinking about. Number one, you need to establish who is God in your life. Is it food or is it Jesus? Now, I know if I asked you just one time answer, you answer once and never think about it again, you'd obviously say, Jesus is God, not food. I'm talking about on a day-to-day basis. Who calls the shots? Who determines what you do? Is it your bodily urges or is it the will of God? In other words, would your life be better described by saying, thy will be done or thy will be done? Which one? Who is God? Who is your source of approval and comfort and rest and peace? Is it your image? Is it food? Or is it Jesus Christ? Obviously, I'm meaning you got to think broader than the issue of food. Is it my urge to look at pornography? Is it my urge for power? Is it my urge to get married? Nothing wrong with wanting to get married, but then it becomes this controlling desire that you obsess about. Is it an epithemia that has promised you happiness that you should be finding in God? I think especially, and again, I don't have time to go here really long, but I know girls and guys, for that matter, mid-20s, they want to get married, nothing wrong with that. But all of a sudden, that epithemia takes over them. And they start hanging out with some guy they know they shouldn't be with. Some guy who will not be a spiritual leader to their children, not God's choice for them, but they've got a craving for affection and romance they just can't say no to. And he's saying, if that's your God, then serve it with all your heart. But if not, in the time that you're fasting from romance, let your soul delight in God. Because God is a better source of salvation than anybody else is. After you establish, I got three E's, I worked hard on this, you should evaluate. All right, evaluate. Always ask yourself this question, what am I giving up by satisfying this bodily urge? That's why what Genesis 25 says in verse 34 is so clear. It says that Esau ate the lentil stew and then got up, interesting phrase, and went about his business. In other words, he gave no thought to it at all. He despised it. He didn't care. He didn't stop to consider what he was giving up. In eating this, am I giving up my health? In eating this sumptuously, am I giving up money that God has given to me to give away? In eating this way, what am I giving up? What am I trading so that my stomach will be happy? Is my body constraining me to walk in disobedience, and am I giving up on the will of God? Number three, eat, and I almost don't share this one, eat healthily. And I need to say this especially to you guys, okay? And please, I'm not standing up here all self-righteous because I am just now starting to learn these principles, I will be honest with you. And unfortunately, sadly, it's not because of some new conviction I've come to. It's because I'm 34 and that's really old now, and so my body's starting to tell me I have to eat right or I just feel like crud all the time. So I'm not being self-righteous, I'm just telling you. Some of you guys, listen to me, you have got to, listen to your wife, listen to somebody, you have got to start considering what you are doing to yourself. An obscene number of guys don't even go see the doctor because their attitude is if it ain't broke, you don't fix it. Okay, the problem is it's broke and you just don't know it's broke. God gave you that body to take care of. You're like, well, you're not a nutritionist, you know, you're a pastor, so what are you talking about? I know, I understand, that's the tension I feel, okay? The issue is this. I know you can do more for God if you die at 75 than 55. That's my pastoral interest. When I said that this morning, 8 o'clock service, it was like body blow convention. There's all these wives to their husband, okay? You can do more for God if you live to 75 than if you die at 55. and you're being a bad steward of your body, you're being a bad steward of money, you're cheating your grandchildren or maybe your great-grandchildren, you're cheating your wife, you're cheating the kingdom of God, because by that point at 55, you've started to get a handle on what makes sense in life. You're not dumb like all of us 30-year-olds. And you're going to give away what could be the most incredible ministry time of your life because you were too selfish to figure out what goes in your body that you could eat healthily like. I'm not self-right. I'm telling you, up until my 30s, I was always the guy that was finishing off one blooming onion and trying to order another one. My wife wouldn't let me. So I'm not self-righteous. I'm just saying, guys, you've got to be stewards. I want to leave you with this, because this is where it comes to. As with every other sin, the horizontal sin, including the sin of gluttony, has a vertical dimension. You crave food, you surrender to food, because food has stolen your heart from God. Man shall not live by bread alone. You begin to worship God, because as the verse we read in worship today says, Isaiah 55, God offers you a bread that satisfies your soul, that will bring your life under control. And that bread is not given because you earn it. That bread is given freely in the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus is what you're looking for, and Jesus is given freely. So don't resolve to get your body in shape. Resolve to know and walk with Jesus, and that part of your life will take care of itself. All right? Why don't you bow your heads with me for a minute? Let's end our time meditating on this morning. I would invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. You don't have to do that if you don't want. Just ask this: do your eating habits glorify God? Do your exercise habits glorify God? If somebody very close to you were to tell us what your functional God was, would it be your desires and your stomach, or would it be God? In what areas does your body call you away from living according to God's will? 1 Peter, can you bring those under submission right now with the help of the Holy Spirit? I don't want to serve my stomach. I don't want to serve my sex drive. I don't want to serve my desire for power or romance or money. God, I want to serve you. A simple prayer, a cry for help to God, is what He waits for. With your heads bowed, I'll just tell you this. There's others here that, I've said this every week, this horizontal issues in your life go back to a vertical problem. Maybe right now you need to say, God, I'm recognizing that my life is incomplete without you. I need you. I don't know where this is leading, but I want to start hearing your voice. I want to start walking with you. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray, Lord, there would be no idols besides you. Help us, God, to be a people who serve you, not ourselves. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On the screen here behind me, I'm going to put a few questions that I asked you that I want you to reflect on in these next few moments.